Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Some while back, my family was going somewhere in the car, and we got to a certain intersection, and at that point, there were two ways to get to where we were going. And my wife and I had a brief discussion at the intersection, and I told her that I was going to go one way. Of course, if you have been in the driver's seat, you know that at some point there came a suggestion from somewhere south of the driver's seat that maybe I should go the other way. I listened to it, and I said, no, I think I'm going to go the way I want to go. Well, we go another way, and as we're getting there, later I hear another suggestion from the back of the car. And then another suggestion from the back of the car. And after a little bit, I finally got to the end of my desire to hear suggestions. And I said, why don't you let me drive the car and go where I want to go? Now, that story tells you at least two things. Number one, I could probably grow in patience with backseat drivers. And the second is this, the one driving determines where you are headed. The one driving determines where you are headed. And our verses this morning illustrate that so very well. The verses that we'll turn our attention to this morning are an outburst of doxological praise. They're doxology in that they are focusing on who God is and what He has done. One commentator said of these two verses that we'll look at this morning, he said that they ought to be regarded as the climax of the entire letter of Ephesians. These two short verses. Paul has reached a point at the end of this long excursus on the nature of the church. He can no longer keep his praise in, and he goes to praising God. Now, you'll notice this is the end of the teaching section of Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul doesn't give a command to the believers. He actually is giving them information. He's saying, this is who you are. This is how you came to be who you are. This is what you are as the church, and this is who has made you that and what it should do. But before he'll turn in chapter 1 and give us commands, if you look at chapter 4 and go through 4 through 6, it's command after command after command. But those commands are built on the foundation of the truth that he has taught in 1 through 3. But this pivot point here, he can't give a command before he gives praise. And I love that truth. But what leads him to the beautiful words that we'll read here in just a moment? And the answer, in short, is all of the doctrine that he has been teaching up to this point. Chapter 1 through chapter 3 are all doctrinally rich truths that Paul has been going forward and teaching over and over and over. And most immediately in context, it's God's design for the local church. What she is, what her function is, what her role is in the world, and how he uses her to draw attention to himself. And at that point, Paul, outbursting with praise, expresses that to the Lord. Now, we live in a day and age today where folks say things like doctrine divides. And they use that as an excuse to do away with any serious study of doctrine. And I will give it to them, they're potentially right. Doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. And so we cannot be those who will say, we're going to just forsake doctrine altogether, but rather we have to say, no, we have to understand doctrine correctly. Because if we throw away doctrine, I hate to break it to you, but that is in and of itself a doctrine. It's a teaching that says right teaching doesn't matter, but it's okay if you hold wrong teaching. So we're not going to do that, but Paul has been teaching doctrine up to this point, and he is doing so because that is not only informing him as to who he is and who the church is and what the church is, but that doctrine is driving his doxology. Much like I was in the driver's seat of my family car and I said, let me get us to where we're going, I knew what I wanted us to do. Well, the doctrine that you hold, believer, drives your praise of God. Your doctrine drives your doxology. And so Paul, in these two short verses, is driven by the doctrine that he's been teaching for three long chapters. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read simply verses 20 and 21 and then pray. This is the word of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these two verses, Lord, this high point of praise in this letter. Lord, and I ask that as we come to these verses this morning, that you would give us eyes to see your beauty through your word. Father, I ask that you would convict our hearts, that you would conform us more into the image of Christ, Lord, in such a way that when folks see us, they marvel at you and not us. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, but quicken us to walk in obedience to it, Lord. Use these verses of praise, Lord, to show us, Lord, where we may need to grow. To show us, Lord, where we may be walking still in rebellion to you. Lord, and would you use your word powerfully so to show us your beauty. If there be blind eyes in here this morning, O Lord, you can open them. Would you do that? Lord, if there are hearts that are hardened, soften them. Lord, show us Christ. May we marvel at him, and may you be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You be seated. I said that doctrine is in the driver's seat in these passages here. It doesn't look like that, though, does it? This is all praise. If these two verses really read like a song, and many have turned these verses into lines from songs. If you read through our hymn book, you will read these verses in numerous songs. But these songs are being driven by doctrine. Paul begins by saying, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He begins with doctrine, and specifically speaking, the doctrine of who God is and what his capabilities are. Theologians call this the doctrine of theology proper. They're understanding who is God. What is he like? But Paul begins with this doctrine, and we have to stop there and say, friends, what we think about God is of vital importance. What we think about God is of vital importance. A.W. Tozer recognized this in writing his phenomenal book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And in the very first opening paragraph of the very first chapter, he writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, that's a little jarring, is it not? When he says it's about us. Because oftentimes we think what comes into our minds is the most important thing about God, but that may not be true. Because sometimes we think thoughts about God that are not becoming of him. But it tells us what we think about ourselves, does it not? Why does he say that? Well, he'll continue and he'll say this: wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they are true. Why does it matter what we think about God? Why does it matter what we think about what God has done in bringing us to himself? Why has Paul spent chapter after chapter after chapter laying out who you are in Jesus and what he has done to bring you to that point? Why does Paul labor over chapter 2 and over chapter 3 to tell you what the church is? Because if we get it wrong, we are idolaters. That's why it matters. And the sad reality is that the modern American church today has become drunk on entertainment and experiences and encounters, and we worship at the idolatrous platforms of relativity and other things. We have so watered down the importance of understanding the character and nature of God that we'll settle for watered down worship for a watered down and weak God. And we wonder why the church is so powerless. It's because we have embraced things like we don't need doctrine. That's wrong. Tozer spotted this, and I'll tell you, he wrote this book in the early 60s. In the early 60s, when we would say that the church was stronger. How much more so have we fallen to today? And I'm not talking about Turner's Chapel. I'm talking about the whole of American churches all together. But Tozer spotted this and he said, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." I think Tozer hit the nail on the head. All those years ago, he said, we have lost the grandeur of who our God is. And the more sad part about it, it's not that we lost it, but that we don't even realize that we lost it. That people will fill pews every week and they'll have a great experience. They'll have chill bumps up and down their arms. They'll feel something great and they'll walk out and they'll have never encountered the true and living God. And this should break our hearts. This should break our hearts. So what is our great need? Our great need is to know our God, believers. Our great need is to know who he is as he has revealed himself, to know what he is like, as we already heard this morning. If you go back into Isaiah chapter 40, it will blow your mind away when God is saying through Isaiah, who are you going to compare me to? Every illustration that we come up with to describe the greatness and beauty and power of our God falls short. If our worship is to be worthy of the name of Christian worship, we must know our God. If our worship is to be acceptable to the one true God, then we must know him. If our worship will be biblical, then we must know our God. And this is what drives Paul to this high praise here, is he knows who his God is, he knows what he has done, he knows what his endeavor is, and it's to put his name on display to the world. So specifically then, going back to verse 20, what is it then? What doctrine in specificity is it that leads Paul to this high praise? Look again at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This text is describing the power of God. Now if Paul were to try to sit there and praise God for every aspect of his character, well, we'd need another book. Because we cannot exhaust the praiseworthiness of our God. But Paul, reflecting on the power of God to bring dead men to life. Believer, you weren't born a Christian. I was reading something early this morning, and they were saying that somebody who had not yet been a believer, they said they really loved Jesus. They had Jesus in their heart. No, they didn't. They didn't. Prior to us becoming alive in Christ, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, enemies of the throne of God, with our fist in his face. We can't praise God enough for that. But Paul says, God took dead people who were enemies of him, and by his power he made them alive. God took people who had no claim to anything, and by his power he gave them claim to everything. God took people who had no ability to approach him, and by his power he gave them access to his throne. This is power. And Paul says here, now to him who is able. This is not describing just God's potential power. This is actual power. This is not like the advertisements on cars that say, this car has 800 horsepower. I don't know if that's a lot or not. But when he says, this car has 800 horsepower, but you know, reality is you got to have the right kind of gas in there. The weather's got to be just so. The barometric pressure outside better be just so. Or you'll never really get all 800 of those horses, right? Paul's not describing God's power like that. He's saying, not only does he have the power, this is not potential, this is actual. It's there. He can use it. When he says he can do it, and it's not a thing for him to do it. Paul praises God, not for potential power, but for actual power. He's confident in God's ability not to do just what he's asking for. And specifically, what is he asking for? If you go back up to verse 14, he's asking for the strengthening of believers. To understand who he is, the strengthening of believers, to do what he calls them to do, the strengthening of believers, to know that Jesus loves them, and they can't explain why. And Paul's saying, I know that God can answer this prayer, but he can do more than that. I love that next line. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. One writer described it like this. He said, "The ability mentioned here is distinct from mere potential and denotes not the possibility, but the power to carry something out." And Paul is saying here, God is not limited by my asking ability. God is not limited by what I can ask him for. Friends, that is good news, that you and I don't put limitations on the one true God. Amen? He is not limited by my imagination. He's not limited by what I can think of, by what I can conjure up, by what I will ask him for. Paul says here, I'll praise him because he can do more than what I've asked him for, but that in and of itself would be more than enough. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is not limited by us. This is what omnipotence means. Omnipotence is the hard-to-spell, fancy theological word that simply comes out to mean all-powerful. God has all the power that we could ever fathom. If you can imagine a God that does not have the ability to do a certain thing, you are at that point no longer thinking about the God of the Bible. This is how we see God throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host." I don't know about you, but when I speak, things don't always happen. I marvel sometimes at how many times I have to say the same thing in my house for my children to follow it sometimes. I marvel at sometimes how many times I have to say something for my own self to get up and do it. I really need to get up and exercise more. Yeah, I know this would be a good thing. I'm going to do that tomorrow. But yet God speaks and creation happens. The hosts of heaven happen. The stars, the planets, everything that happens. And there's even things that he has created that you and I don't have the ability to see. The psalmist continues, "He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? Because he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That's power. That's power. And this psalm is running through the back of Paul's mind here. And he's saying, I can pray and ask God for these things because this is the God who spoke and made things happen. Isaiah will describe God in verse 26 of chapter 40 as the one who makes the stars come out every night. God says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the hosts by their number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." This is your God, believer. He could describe himself again in verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." So here we have it. Paul praises God because he is all powerful. There is no one who can do what he can do, and there is nothing that he can do that we cannot or that we can't. Yeah. No, we can't do anything that God can't do. There we go. That was better. If we think of something that God can't do, then hear the words of Martin Luther. He said to a friend who, they said that this is something that God could not do, he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." How often do we think of God in such a human way that we try to make him like us? Well, I can't imagine that God would ever do that. Well, you can't imagine a God like the God of the Bible. This is why he's revealed himself to us in his word. God is not limited by our limitations. He's not bound by our weakness. He's not restricted by our rebellion. There is no insufficiency in our God. And this is what leads Paul to this high doxology here. The more he understands the greatness of his God, the higher his doxology will soar. And such is the case with you and I, believer. The greater that we know our God, the greater will our praise be. Praise that is pleasing to God is driven by a right knowledge of God. And therefore, the better that we know him, the higher and more fervent and the more ardent and the deeper that our worship of him will go. Listen, we can fake experience after experience after experience. You can play in minor keys and make people feel sad. You can play in major keys and upbeat tones and make them feel happy. That is not a doxologically rich experience. That's just music. God designed it to work that way. A doxologically rich experience is driven by deep truth of who God is and what he's done to bring you before himself in Christ. And now notice here what Paul says that God can do. He says he can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. His power then is greater than our imagination. I love that truth because it tells us to keep coming to his throne. It tells us to keep drawing near, that our prayers can't run his power dry. We saw last week that Paul can pray because he knows his God is sovereign. He knows his God is good. He knows his God is powerful. And if we understand then that our God is all powerful, that we can't run his prayer, that our prayers can't run his power dry, then it gives us the boldness to keep coming before him and saying, God, I know that you can do this. I know that you can do these things. I know that you have the power to do it, so I trust you. And I believe that this is a gentle rebuke to our slowness to prayer at so many times, is it not? Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Oftentimes we're slow to pray because we're slow to believe that God can do more than we can ask or think. We're slow to pray oftentimes because it reveals that we overestimate our own strength. I can do this. I don't need this. I don't need you to do this. No, we do. Our conception of God is far too small if we think we don't need him to do things on our behalf. Each breath that we take is a gift of his grace. We don't deserve even that. But a slowness to prayer also believes that we underestimate the power of God. Paul illustrates so well for us here. No, I know that God's power is greater than I could ever wrap my mind around. There's a humility in that for us to be able to admit that my mind is not able to go to that high of a level of knowledge to wrap my mind around God's great power. Be able to say, there are things that I can't even imagine that God can do, and it's nothing. Nothing for him. Friends, a healthy understanding of the omnipotence, of the power of God, will drive us to a greater pursuit of him in prayer, and that will then lead us to a deeper doxology in our worship of him. And why is that? Well, look at the next line. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Why is it that a deeper knowledge of who God is leads us to greater prayer and greater worship of him? Because it's mind-boggling that this all-powerful God would use that power for our benefit, for our good. That is mind-blowing. That will fuel our prayer. That is why access that Paul has gone on and on about in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is so very important, that we have access to the all-powerful God, and it's not just begrudging access. He welcomes us in. He calls us to come before the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness we are called to ask. Jesus tells us to ask with continuance, that we don't stop, that we don't give up, that we don't throw in the towel. Why is it that we can do this? Because we have this power at work within us. And what is this power? We'll look back at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Children of God, those who have been saved by the grace of God the Father through faith in the death and resurrection of God the Son and sealed by God the Spirit, they have been given the gift of the Spirit of God to live inside of them. He now takes up residence in the life of the believer, such that Paul will say this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I love that because Paul wants to say it twice in the very same short verse. The Spirit of God, the one that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, believer. And that drives us to the throne of God. Talk about power, that he takes up residence in our lives. So Paul is able to come to God and he's able to just hold up his hands in praise and say, glory to your name. Why? Because nobody else is as powerful as you. Nobody else could do what you have done. Nobody else would do what you have done, but you have done it and I have not. Paul's been describing this doctrine that drives his doxology. And I have to ask now, believer, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you getting to know him more? Are you spending time in his word? And now, it's easy for us to say, yes. This is not the part where you have to say it out loud, but write it down. How? If somebody were to ask you over lunch today, how are you getting to know God better right now? In your life, right now, how are you getting to know God better? Can we put our finger on that? Can we say, this is how I'm blown away with the character and nature of God here lately? Because if we can't, we should fall to our knees and say, God, please take the scales off my eyes and show me your glory. Show me your beauty. Amaze me with who you are. How are we growing in our awe and amazement for God? And Paul is, he's dumbfounded. He's stricken by awe and amazement and wonder at the power of God. And it leads him to say this. Look at verse 21. To him. Now notice, it's almost like he got sidetracked. In verse 20, he says, now to him. And then before he can even get to what he wanted to say in verse 21, he has to say, here's why I'm saying it, because of his power. But he gets back to it, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now this is one of those verses that once you begin to get a little bit of the taste that God is greater than we can ever fathom, you want to read that verse over and over and over. After you're reading it, you almost want to say amen yourself. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen? And Paul is just blown away by God. And so what does he do here? He now begins to ascribe glory to God for who he is. And this is where we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. I had a really great conversation with one of the students on Wednesday night, and I loved his honesty. It was so refreshing. We started talking about all the T-I-O-N words in the Bible, and he said, you know, this is a word that we use a lot, but we don't often stop to define it and just understand what it means. And you know what he did? This young man had the audacity to pull out a dictionary and look up a word that we read in our Bible, and I was like, congratulations. You probably know now more than the average Christian has ever known. You define the word, and it's mind-blowing because then it starts to cause us to say, wow, God did that for me? That's amazing. So what do we have to ask here? Simply put, what does it mean to him be glory? We say that. We say, give glory to God. Glorify God. We come together to glorify God. We come together to give God glory. What does it mean for us to say that? How would we define it? We have to work toward that because Paul is saying here that to this great and magnificent and all-powerful and majestic God, to him be glory. As if we can add anything to him. Is that what he means? No. Merkel said it this way. He said, to give glory to God is not to give him something that he does not already possess, but to praise him for who he is and what he has done. So when we go back to our understanding of God, remember, what drives our doxology? Our doctrine. Our doctrine drives our praise. And so as we understand the character and nature of God, that he is all glorious, that means we can't add to it. That he is all powerful, that we don't give him power. That he is in control, that means we don't have to give him control. He's got it. We need to know that our God is not lonely or lacking in any way, shape, or form. We must understand that we cannot add to nor take away from his glory, but we recognize him as the one who possesses all glory. This is a recognition of who God is. So to give glory to God, to glorify God, when we gather together and we say, God, be glorified in our midst, we're asking him to do something in us. We're asking him to do something in us, and it's this, to help us rightly respond to and recognize your glory that already is there. We're saying, God, show me your greatness and let me be full in you. Let me be satisfied in you. And that shows him as who he is, all glorious. This is the heart behind the call of David in 1 Chronicles 16, 28 and 29. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Friends, we don't make God strong. We don't make God glorious. We humbly and gratefully recognize that he is so, and he has shown us that in Christ. That's what it means when we glorify God, that we recognize and respond to his goodness and his greatness. And look at where this glory is supposed to be ascribed at. It's no surprise here, but he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. There's a location given here. Now, this is interesting. This is the only doxology in all of your Bible where it says that God is to be glorified in the church. All the other doxologies you read in your New Testament that says, now to him who is able, or you get one at the end of Jude, you got one at the end of Hebrews, you've got one in different Pauline places. We heard one from Romans 16 this morning. But none of those other places say, to him be glory in the church. Why does it show up here in Ephesians? Well, look at what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2, in chapter 3. In chapter 2, he begins to describe the individual in verses 1 through 10. What makes up the church? Individuals make up the body. People who were once dead but are now alive. And then, as a body, this is what we do. And he says, and what do we live for? What do we exist for? The glory of Christ. This is what we are. So Paul has been laying out here what the church is and whose the church is and how it is that she came about. Which is partly why we see both of those phrases there. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's been pointed out by one commentator. He said, Christ Jesus is mentioned because the church could not have come into existence without him. And this is important that we say this here. This is important that we point this out here. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. They go together. Friends, we don't exist without Jesus. We could say it a different way. A church that needs no Christ is no church. A church that tires of hearing of Christ is a dying church or already dead. Why do we preach Christ? Because without Christ, we don't exist. Without Christ, this is a waste of time. This is a fool's errand. Without the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life that we couldn't, that he died the death that you and I should have, that he rose again, that he makes us new. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why do we proclaim that truth? Because without that truth, this is nothing. This is nothing. There's no power in our gathering. There's no power in gathering together and singing songs and standing up and sitting down. There's no power in any of that if Christ is not risen and if Christ has not brought us together. And so Paul says here, it's in Christ and in his church that God receives his glory. And a church where the gospel is not primary is a church on her way to closure. If you need something more than the gospel, then you don't want a church and you don't want Christ. But this is what we proclaim, this is what we hold forward, this is what we sing, this is what we remind each other of, that the gospel is what brings us together. And we're not going to assume what the gospel is, because I've met people who've spent their whole lives in churches and they don't know the gospel, and that's because the church is not built around the gospel. So we'll clearly define it and make it explicit. The gospel is this, that you are a sinner. You have messed up. You are an offense to a holy and righteous God, and he hates your sin. So much so that he sent Christ to die in your place, because you could never in all of a million lifetimes repay him for your penalties. But Jesus, in his perfect life and his perfect death, dies in our place and he rises again. And by grace, we see that in God's goodness, he opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ and we trust him and we say, it's nothing that I've done, but everything that Christ has done on my behalf. And we look to him in repentance and faith and trust him. And a church where that is not going to be the lifeblood, that message is not the lifeblood of her gathering, is a church that is dead or dying already. And so Paul holds forth this gospel hope here that God can be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus, because it's Christ Jesus who has brought her together. It is Christ Jesus who is building her up. It is Christ Jesus who washes her and who has been glorified and will be glorified in her. And I believe in this line here, it's not just that Paul is praising God, but there's a didactic function here. Remember, he writes down his prayer, and he still is a teacher at heart. He's teaching the church as he praises God for what he's done in the church, for what her purpose is as the church. What is the primary function of the church? Look again at verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The primary function of the church is the glory of God, and that is accomplished through the adoration of who he is and what he has accomplished. Listen, we don't exist to serve hot meals. We don't exist to meet needs. We don't exist to get good feelings. We don't exist to have people rally around us. We exist for the glory of God. And when we do all those other things, it glorifies God, because those things are what he tells us to do. But why do we do them? If they become the ends, we have met our end. But if they are the means by which we glorify God, then He receives the glory, and we get to grow up together in love. So Paul is making it clear here. Before he goes again into instruction and commands, he's saying, your purpose as the church is the glory of God. We can have all sorts of activities, but the reason we exist, Turner's Chapel, is none of those activities. It's Christ. And it's the glory of God. Why do we gather together each week? Why is it so important what happens when we come together in this room? Because we come together and we make a corporate confession that we exist for His glory. We come together to be filled with delight in the fact that we who are undelightful and unlovable have become the source of His delight, and He has poured out His love on us. Amen? This is why we gather, for the glory of God. And what then is the duration of the doxology that Paul proclaims here? Throughout all generations, verse 21, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. The worship of God in His blood-bought church is endless. I know sometimes it feels like that when we're in a worship service. It's like, is this end? But our heart should be, God, let my stomach last longer so my praise can go further. That should be our heart. We shouldn't care who beats us to the restaurant. We should care how long we tarry together looking at our King and saying, how good He is to us. How good He is to us. It'll be our foundation that runs through the remainder of eternity. That when we gather together, united by the blood of Christ, under His kingship, that we get to take part in this song that will last throughout all the ages, where we say, look at Christ, look at our God, look at our King. Our God is worthy of glory forever and ever. Paul says, from here on out, throughout all the generations, forever and ever, amen. So brothers and sisters, may we, by God's grace and guided by God's word, may we ascend to higher heights in our knowledge of who God is. May we never tire of learning about the character and nature of our God, because we cannot rightly praise Him if we do not rightly know Him. The reason that this is the high point of Ephesians is because Paul has been talking about our high and holy and righteous God for all these chapters. And in two short verses, he can take your breath away by saying, look at how great and powerful He is. Oh, that we would know our God like that. That is doctrine. And may our doctrine then in turn drive our doxology together, such that when we stand together and we come before God in song and in prayer and in scripture, and we encourage one another, that we do so in ceaseless awe at His greatness and the fact that He has shown us that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? May God be glorified in us, Turner's Chapel. And may we be satisfied in Him as He does so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we do pray along with Paul, Lord. May You receive glory in this, Your church, Turner's Chapel, Lord. This, we do not belong to ourselves. We are not owned by her members. We are owned by our King, the one who bought us at the price of His blood. Lord, may you use Turner's Chapel in such a way to shine a spotlight on Your glorious nature. Open our eyes daily, Lord, to the beauty of who You are, Lord, such that You are put on display for all the world to see. That You are good, You are glorious, You are powerful, and You have shown us that in Christ. And let us be satisfied in that, Lord. We thank You for loving us. Make us love You better. It's in Jesus' name we pray.